It's been an interesting week for world news. I assume that a lot of you are staying abreast of what's going on, especially in Europe. I heard yesterday that after the attack in Paris on Charlie Hebdo, that the police, in doing some follow-up and in working with trying to track down where these individuals were financed, where their support groups were located, I guess a long chain of information led them back to Belgium. And I heard yesterday that they raided a cell that they had been monitoring for some time and found a number of automatic weapons, as well as a few dozen police uniforms. And I heard on the news that when the Belgian police raided that cell, that the members of this terrorist group came out firing, and two of them were killed. I don't know if any of the police officers were injured or killed, but I know two of the potential terrorists were killed. And the article that I was reading made the comment that if this cell had been allowed to carry out its mission or whatever they had planned, no one really knows for sure, or if they do, they haven't told the public, that it would have, I think the way he said it was that it would make what happened in Paris pale to somewhat insignificance. And I believe there was 12 or 15 or so individuals in that massacre that happened in Paris. So there is a lot of information that's being written, and a lot of analysis that's being done now with everything that's happening. And of course, we know from prophecy that a lot is going to happen. I know that a number of people have opined about, you know, the economic state of the world, and, you know, now that we're so globally connected, everything is, you know, something happens over here and it affects everybody else. Well, something happens over here and it affects everybody in this side. And so we are highly connected together. And I know that a lot of people are beginning to opine that the world's problems that we're facing now are at a point where no one sees a solution, and that there's going to be more and more difficulties from the masses in that sense, because people are losing hope. But in one of the articles that I was reading yesterday, it referred to an author by the name of George Friedman. And George Friedman, as I did a little bit of research, started a company in 1996 called Stratfor Global Intelligence. And this is an individual and his company that really monitor what goes on internationally. He monitors the international community, and they begin to try to draw trends from what's happening, and they provide opinion or thought, and they also consult with other governments. I believe he is a U.S. citizen, and I forget now where his office is located. But the article that I was reading actually quoted him, and I don't know that I'd ever heard of this particular individual before, so I did a little bit of research and went to his website, and I found an article that I thought I would share with you this afternoon, because it is very much in line with what's going on in the world around us. But his article is titled, and this is actually an opinion piece, but it's titled A War Between Two Worlds. A War Between Two Worlds. And this was written on January the 13th. So this is very, very recent in that sense. But he starts the article by saying, "The murders of cartoonists who made fun of Islam and Jews shopping for their Sabbath meals by Islamists in Paris last week have galvanized the world. And a galvanized world is a dangerous world." That's how he starts the article. "I am tempted to howl in rage at this point in time, but I have found that in thinking about these things geopolitically, I can cool my own rage and find, if not meaning, at least an explanation for events such as these." And of course, he's referring back to the massacre in Paris. Now, this is a very lengthy article, so I'm only going to just read a couple of highlights from it. as I don't want to take up the whole afternoon going through this particular article. But I think you'll find this interesting. And keep in mind, as I read through this, what we understand about prophecy. And think about the prophecy in Daniel, where it talks about the king of the south pushing at the king of the north. And I think the church has, for a long time, felt that, and actually we wrote several articles on that over the years, that we felt that that would be more of an economic push, because the oil and where oil is located in the Middle East, and the fact that Europe and other nations need that oil, there's going to be some confrontation over that. Well, now you can buy all the oil you want. There's plenty of oil. Prices have collapsed. There's an abundance of oil. But I think as we read through this article, as I highlight some of the things in this article, maybe the push is not necessarily from economic perspectives. Maybe there's other things involved. Maybe culturally there's a push. Maybe religiously there is a push. Anyway, we don't know. But it's also, as the Bible tells us, as God tells us, you know, to look and to be watchful and to see and to be aware of what's going on around us. But let me continue on with a couple of other paragraphs from this article. Mr. Friedman goes on to say, the current crisis has its origins in the collapse of European hegemony over North Africa and after World War II, and the Europeans' need for cheap labor. So keep in mind for that, the need for cheap labor. As a result of the way in which they ended their imperial relations, they were bound to allow the migration of Muslims into Europe. And the permeable borders of the European Union enabled them to settle where they chose. The Muslims, for their part, did not come to join in a cultural transformation. No, they only came for work and for money. They came for the simplest reasons. The Europeans' appetite for cheap labor and the Muslims' appetite for work combined to generate a massive movement of populations. The matter was complicated by the fact that Europe was no longer simply Christian. Christianity had lost its hegemonic control over European culture over the previous centuries and had been joined, if not replaced, by a new doctrine of secularism. Europe solved the old problem of battling between nations by weakening Christianity, that made the ancient battles between Christian factions now meaningless. But they had invited in people who did not share the core doctrines of secularism. They rejected them. What Christianity had come to see as progress away from sectarian conflict, Muslims, and some Christians, by the way, may see as simply decadence, a weakening of faith, and the loss of conviction. Going on, it says, but while the Europeans have particular issues with Islam and have had them for more than 1,000 years, there is a more generalizable problem. Christianity has been sapped of its evangelical zeal, and it no longer uses the sword to convert its enemies. At least parts of Islam retain that zeal, and saying that not all Muslims share this vision does not solve the problem. Enough Muslims share that fervency to endanger the lives of those they despise, and this tendency toward violence cannot be tolerated by either their Western targets or by Muslims who refuse to subscribe to a jihadist ideology. And there is no way to distinguish those who might kill from those who won't. So there's the paradox. The world can either accept periodic attacks or see the entire Muslim community as a potential threat until proven otherwise. These are terrible choices, but history is filled with terrible choices. He goes on to say, something must be done. I don't know what needs to be done, but I suspect I know what is coming around the corner. Europe's sense of nation is rooted in shared history, language, ethnicity, and yes, in Christianity, or its heir now, secularism. Europe has no concept of the nation except for these things, and Muslims share in none of them. It is difficult to imagine another outcome save for another round of ghettoization and deportation. This is repulsive to the European sensibility now, but certainly not alien to European history. Unable to distinguish radical Muslims from other Muslims, Europe will increasingly and intentionally move in this direction. Paradoxically, this will be exactly what the radical Muslims want, because it will strengthen their position in the Islamic world in general, and in North Africa and in Turkey in particular. But the alternative to not strengthening the radical Islamists is Europeans living with the threat of death if they are offended, and that is not going to be endured in Europe. Europe's nationalism is romantic. It's naturalistic. It depends upon bonds that stretch back through time and cannot easily be broken. But the idea of shared principles other than their own is offensive to the religious everywhere. And at this moment in history, this aversion is most commonly present among Muslims. This is the truth that now needs to be faced. We are entering a place that has no solutions. Such a place does have decisions, and all of the choices are bad. What has to be done will be done. There is a war, and like all wars, this one is very different from the last in the way it will be prosecuted. But it is a war nonetheless, and denying that is denying the obvious. It's an interesting perspective from a gentleman who is looking at world events and beginning to put pieces together and realizes that, you know, something is going on. Something is going on. As I said earlier, if we remember Bible prophecy and what we understand that is going to happen eventually, it's not unreasonable to think that this pushing of one culture against another, of one ideology against another, is going to continue to worsen. And as this gentleman, Mr. Friedman, comments, Europe is going to be forced to do something. And if you saw the news reports from, I think it was either last week or early part of this week, you saw the million-person march in Paris, and you saw all the leaders arm in arm. I think there were 40-plus leaders. Of course, nobody from the U.S. went. But there was a real arm-in-arm compatriot walk by leaders, and by all estimates, more than 1 million people participated in the streets of Paris. So it's interesting what is happening, you know, and all of us who live in the United States, we don't see things as maybe some of the other areas of the world see things in quite the same way. But in Europe, we are now beginning to see that there is a discomfort with what's going on. You know, and the article talked about how the Europeans, in some respect, invited this problem because they were looking for cheap labor, or they were craving cheap labor. And when I think about what has gone on in our own country over the last 20 or 30 years, you know, we've had the same desires. You know, we've coveted the same benefit in that sense, except we didn't necessarily openly import people. We allow that to occur. But we, in fact, have offshored so many of our positions, so many of our jobs, and those have not been replaced. But the article that I just read from Mr. Friedman talks about this insatiable desire to have cheap labor come into Europe, because a lot of the jobs that the Europeans need filling or filled, they themselves weren't willing to do it. And so they allowed other cultures and other nationalities to come in and began to take those positions and begin to, you know, to form a hold in that particular nation. In this country, we have approximately 3 million Muslims. And again, this is not a message, you know, against these individuals or you know, being discriminatory in that sense. France has about a quarter of the population of the United States, and they have 6 million Muslims that live in France. And when you do a little bit of historical research, nowhere in Europe where the Muslims have settled have they been indoctrinated or assimilated into the local culture. They have remained independent and apart. And And so it's beginning to we're beginning to see what is happening on a worldwide scene. You know, so many of the problems in the world today go back to just a simple problem that man started out with millennia ago, and that was trying to rule himself apart from God. Trying to have a way of life apart from God. When I was growing up, when I was in elementary school, years ago it seems, decades ago, I remember in my sixth grade class that my particular teacher, she would read the Bible to us. And she'd pull it out oftentimes after lunch, because that's typically when we had our break. And oftentimes we'd be sitting at our desk with our heads down on our arms, just resting. We always had about a 20 or 30 minute rest period. And oftentimes she would pull out the Bible and she would read it to us. And of course, I grew up in the church, so I was, you know, more familiar with the Bible than maybe the other kids my age were. But being an 11 or 12 year old individual and having the teacher read the Bible to you, now this goes back 120 years ago, by the way. So, I mean, not really, but you would never find that now. In fact, we push that whole concept of God's Word completely out of all public life in that sense. It certainly is out of all the schools. But what was interesting, again, when I think back in the society that I grew up in, there was more of a common acceptance of God's Word, and specifically God's commandments, because I remember her talking about the golden rule. And she would read the commandments, and she would try to tell the class in her own words what those commands meant. Very few people in our society today understand that God gave those commandments to be a framework for human behavior and to be a moral standing for society. That's what they're there for. They're there to make us work, to make us work in harmony. God knew from the very beginning that mankind was going to need to know what was good for him and what was bad for him. And God laid out this framework. Now, he gave those commands to Israel through what's recorded for us in Exodus and Deuteronomy. You know, God recorded those on a tablet, two tablets, gave them to Moses. But I think we all realize and know that God's commandments go back much further than that. In fact, God's commandments go back before man was ever created. Because even in the Garden of Eden, those commands existed. They may not have been given on two tablets of stone, but certainly Adam and Eve understood and knew about God's commandments. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. And I'm going to read a couple of verses here from James. I'm going to read from the NIV. But in verse 22 of James chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And so here we know this is the section of Scripture where James talks about an individual coming and looking at himself in the mirror, he turns away and walks away and forgets what he looks like. Now let's pick it up in verse 25. Verse 25 of James chapter 1. "But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom." Now here is a description that James is giving to God's commandments. He says they're the perfect law. They're the law that provides freedom. And he says that the man who looks intently, meaning more than just giving lip service to them, more than just being aware of what they say, but actually trying to live and act as those commandments lay out for a society, for a person's behavior. So a man who looks intently upon these laws says, and continues to do this. In other words, he patterns his life after what God gives through the commandments, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, accepting those commandments as teaching a right way, as instruction for behavior. James goes on to say, this man will be blessed in what he does. This man is going to be blessed. And of course, this ties right back to the blessings and the cursings that are laid out for us in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 7. You know, God, when he gave those commands to Israel, and when he told ancient Israel that there was two choices in life, that they could obey him and reap all kinds of physical blessings, or they could disobey him and reap all kinds of physical deficits. They could live a life that was void in many respects of happiness. And we know that that is exactly what's happened over the years, that man did in fact reject God's commands. And now we have, in a fast forward way, we come forward thousands of years, certainly to this point in time in our history as a human race, as humankind. And humanity now finds himself searching for a way to find peace and happiness and fulfillment. And of course, that search is like a man in the darkness or a blind man groping around, looking for answers, but having no idea where to look. If you would, turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I'd actually brought a couple of slides with me. We won't look at those today, but I did bring one handout that I'd like Mr. Hicks to pass out to all of you right now, or at least give one to each head of household. I didn't make that many copies. But we're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we're going to look at where God gave the commandments to Israel. And most of us are aware of the commandments. You do see them from time to time, although it's very rare to see them out in public. There is an Arby's restaurant just down the street from my work. And I guess the franchise person who owns that particular Arby's is religious, because right on the wall, as you walk by, as you pay for your food, and as you walk by, the Ten Commandments are listed out. And they're right there on a plaque in nice cursive writing. Of course, in 20 years from now, most people won't even be able to read that. But they're there, nice cursive writing, a nice plaque, and there are the Ten Commandments. But you'd never find those in a government building or in a school or any place like that. But they're there. And so we're aware of them. They're listed for us in Deuteronomy chapter 5. They're also listed in Exodus chapter 20. But when Christ was on the earth as God in the flesh, he was asked a question about God's commands, and that is found over in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, and beginning in verse 35, it says, "Then one of them, a lawyer," there's that lawyer again. There's always a lawyer in the picture somewhere. Actually, I have very good friends who are lawyers. Lawyers love to debate. Lawyers love to take positions and debate those positions. But here we have one of the Pharisees who was a lawyer ask him a question. Now, this was a question where this individual thought that they were going to test Christ. So they asked him a question. He says to him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, I don't know what motivated him to ask that question, but we can sort of read between the lines. And apparently, his feeling was, well, maybe there's a couple of those laws that are less egregious if you break them than others. But he was asking Christ, and he was going to ask in a way that was testing Christ. He was going to look for a particular answer that Christ would give. And of course, he would have thought, no doubt, that Christ would have selected one of the ten and said that was the greatest. But notice Jesus Christ's answer, beginning in verse 37. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, he didn't actually quote a specific commandment, but he combined three or four of those together. And we've taught, rightly so over the years, that the Ten Commandments are really in two pillars. The first four that talk about love toward God, and the last six point toward a love toward a fellow man. But Christ goes on and he says, the second is like the first. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So here Christ was telling this young man that God's commandments, really two pillars, love toward God, love for your fellow man, really form the framework for a society. They really form the framework for existing with each other and being a part of each other and working with each other, living with each other. And here was the answer that Christ gave this young man. Now you will have a handout that I gave you, and instead of listing those commandments in a vertical fashion or in a linear way, I've actually listed these in a circular way. And I did this for a very distinct reason, and that this way shows how the commandments form completion or wholeness, because man needs all of them to be whole. And some of us learn differently. Some of us learn in a circular way. Some of us learn in a linear way. It's just the way we are as humans. But one of the reasons that I wanted to show it in this particular way, and I don't know if you can tell on your handout or not, but the first four I've actually highlighted. And those are the four that Christ said was the first and greatest commandment, love toward our Father. And he said the second was just like it. Those last six, which complete the circle, and those represent love toward our fellow man. And we're going to look in a moment at how commandment number one and commandment number 10, when you look at it in a circular fashion, these two are connected. And we're going to see in a moment that the 10th commandment and the first commandment, actually the 10th commandment and the first and second commandment, really go hand in glove. But you're in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and let's look at what is said in Deuteronomy about the 10th commandment. In Deuteronomy 5, and looking at verse 21, and I'm going to read out of the NIV. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or his land, his maidservant or his manservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So this is what God laid out originally, as it's recorded for us by Moses. As I said, these commandments existed in the Garden of Eden as well. In fact, it's this very command that Eve was guilty of when you go back and read the account where she was tested by Satan. She gave in to her desire to want to be wise and to be just like God. And of course, Satan was successful in tempting her in that respect. So here we see this laid out, that we are not to set our desire. So there's nothing wrong with wanting a nice home. There's nothing wrong with wanting a good job. There's nothing wrong with wanting nice clothes to wear, having a vacation. There's nothing wrong with wanting a nice marriage, a healthy marriage, healthy children. In other words, there's nothing wrong with wanting physical things in a healthy way. But this commandment gets more into the core of setting a desire in an unhealthy way toward physical things. And of course, we could say that this commandment today would also apply not to covet your neighbor's car or your neighbor's wealth or your neighbor's electronic gadgets. You know, the big screen TV. I've got to have one of those. You know, watching a football game on that is way better than watching a football game on a 20-inch TV. Or not coveting a lifestyle, clothing. Not coveting popularity, we could say. Not coveting prestige. You know, some people covet being successful, being popular, having prestige. That's what the commandment, if we applied it in our modern society, that's what we'd have to consider as well. So this afternoon, I want to look at this commandment, thou shalt not covet, because this commandment is the one that really gets into our heart and to the motivations of our heart. It's a commandment that if we find ourselves falling short on, it really opens up what is in our heart. And out of this breaking of this commandment, oftentimes other commandments are broken. And you can think about the commandment not to commit adultery, not to kill, and not to steal. So many times those commands are broken. Secondly, behind the command not to covet. Turn with me, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Because we're going to see this afternoon that the 10th commandment really gets into a person's mindset. What motivates him or her? What is it really in their heart? Feelings. What motivates a person to think the way they do? What motivates a person to do some of the things that they do? We're going to see that the command not to covet really gets into a human core that all of us have to come to grips with and do a self-examination. And Mr. Preston talked about Passover coming up soon, and this is not necessarily a pre-Passover sermon, but I hope it will get us to thinking about what are some of those hidden flaws that we really have to begin to look for and begin to challenge ourselves to look and see if we are guilty of anything that may take us away from being perfect with God or living in a perfect way under God's commandments. But in Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 3, it says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness." So here, you know, Paul's using this term uncleanness and being covetousness all in the same category. Other translations translate the word covetousness as greed. And so here we begin to see a little bit about what is tied up in this particular word. But Paul goes on to say that fornication and all uncleanness, and that really gets to the heart and core of a person's attitudes, their thoughts, what they have in their heart, what motivates them. He says, "Let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints." And so here we see that Paul is warning the church members at Ephesus that they are to flee all of these things that represent covetousness or greed or uncleanliness, as Paul says it is. In Matthew chapter 15, I won't have you turn there, but in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 10, Christ was addressing a point to the Pharisees, and they were, again, looking at some of the regulations and the rules that they have for cleanliness. And Christ, verse 10 says, Jesus called out to the crowd, and he said, "Listen and understand this, that what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." And of course, we know from other scriptures that the mouth speaks what is in the heart. And so Christ was saying that this uncleanliness that Paul is referring to here in verse 3 of Ephesians 5, it's the thoughts. It's how we process information. It's how we view people. It's how we view others that we're in contact with, whether it's brother or sister in the church, our physical brothers and sisters, our mates, people we work with. It's the kind of thoughts and attitudes that we have to those individuals. But going on in verse 4 of Ephesians 5, he says, "Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather of giving thanks." So Paul is going through this list of how we should behave. And this all ties back to the 10th commandment. Verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person," in other words, unclean person is a morally corrupt individual, "nor covetous man, who is an idolater." And so here we see the connection, that an individual who is given to greed or covetousness, Paul says that individual is an idolater. And if you look at the 10 commandments in that circular form that I gave you, the first two commands deal with idolatry. And so if we break that 10th command, if we allow ourselves to be person guilty of coveting or greed or unjust lust in that sense. And Paul says that we are guilty of idolatry. We have put something ahead of God. And oftentimes, it's how we feel. It's our own selfishness that we put ahead of God. But no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, or because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so here we see that Paul is showing that there's certain attributes of human behavior that fall within this broad understanding of the 10th commandment. Now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 19. I do want to read this particular section of scripture. Matthew chapter 19. And I'm going to read from the NIV. We'll pick this up in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 19. Now a man came to Jesus and he asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And Christ comes back to him and he says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." So again, a question that comes to Christ, obey the commandments. Have those be a part of your makeup. Internalize those. Verse 18, the young man goes and says, "Well, which ones?" the man inquired. And notice Jesus' answer here. He said, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery." If you're looking on that sheet that I handed out, you'll see these on that sheet. "Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Love your neighbor as yourself. Notice that the command not to covet, Christ said that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that command has something about being able to love other individuals, treat other individuals the same as we look and treat ourselves. He didn't repeat the 10th commandment as it's listed in Deuteronomy or Leviticus. But what he did here is he gave the intent of that command. We find the intent here. And the intent of not coveting or not being greedy or not lusting after other physical things, not being selfish in that sense. Christ says that if we do that, if we fall into that category, we will not love our fellow man as ourselves. Then in verse 20, he says, the young man answered him, he says, "Well, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And then Jesus said in verse 21, he says, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. So Christ knew something about the individual's heart. You know, when I read the historical detail about Jesus Christ, you know, God gave him the ability to read a person's heart. We don't have that. But Christ could tell from this young man that his heart was not right in that sense, and that he put his physical possessions ahead of God. He was more concerned about those physical possessions. And so Christ understood in talking with this individual that this young man actually struggled with the sin of covetousness. He had become, or he was, self-centered. His possessions were more important to him, as we see here, than entering into eternal life, because it was a stumbling block for him. And we see oftentimes that when people fall into this self-centered category, that quickly things become more important to that individual than what God would have us think and act and treat our fellow man in. You know, coveting, as I said earlier, is oftentimes it's a catalyst to breaking other of the laws of God. Coveting so often leads to a problem with pride and selfishness, greed, and we could probably list a whole other category of problems that come along with it. We have an example that's recorded for us back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. An example of where an individual fell short because of this desire to covet something. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want to look at an account of Saul that's recorded here for us. In 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, and beginning in verse 1. So Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice." In other words, pay attention, Samuel, or Saul. I'm going to tell you something that God wants you to hear. So pay attention. Heed what I am going to tell you. Be mindful of what you're told, because this is an instruction that's coming from God. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go," and this is an instruction to Saul, "now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So there was something here that God wanted to be obliterated. All aspects of this society he wanted wiped out. He wanted the Amalekites to be destroyed, to be vaporized in that sense. Not that there were bombs being thrown, but he was going to kill them with the sword. He was going to wipe them out. So when we look at verses 2 and 3, we could say that's pretty simple, straightforward instruction. Nothing complicated there. Saul should have been able to understand it. It wasn't like filling out your tax return. It wasn't looking at a blank and saying, "Now what goes there?" And you can look up the instructions and you read them a couple times and you go back, "I still don't get this." And so you go back another time. And eventually you either call somebody or you figure it out. Not so clear instructions. But here, this was very straightforward. God wanted every living thing wiped out. And that was the instruction that was given to Saul. Verse 4, "So Saul gathered the people together, and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley." Verse 7, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." But now notice in verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything that they despised and considered worthless, they utterly destroyed." Now where did those instructions come from? How did they reason to that point in time? How did they make that decision? You know, God's instructions were pretty clear. Don't bring anybody alive. Don't allow anyone to live. Not man, not beast. But here Saul and the men got into a particular situation, and what did they notice? Oh, wow. Some of these cattle are nice. Wouldn't it be nice to take these back home? Or the sheep. These are really good quality sheep. And camels? Think what we could do with that if we had that at home. And so the reasoning takes effect and takes hold. And Saul reasoned that he knew better than God in this particular sense. Now continuing on in verse 10. "Now the word of the Eternal then came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." So God was seeing in Saul exactly what was in Saul's heart. He was not willing to obey God, not willing to follow God's instruction. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Eternal all night long. So Samuel recognized the seriousness here of Saul's disobedience, of Saul's sin in that sense, of Saul coveting the good things of the Amalekites, wanting to preserve those things that were good, whether he wanted it for himself or the men who fought with him, whether they wanted it for themselves. But Saul had put himself ahead of God in that decision process. He knew better. And when he saw these physical things, he lusted after them in that sense, or he coveted them. And we just read in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul talks about a person being prone to coveting is no different than an idolater. And here we see Saul putting himself and in his desires ahead of God's instruction, God's commands. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Eternal. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "Then what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" He really hadn't wiped out everything. And notice Saul's answer here. He said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Eternal, your God." Your God? I thought Samuel had the same God, or that Saul had the same God. And so Saul goes on to say, yes, and the rest, those things that they despised, as we read earlier, those were utterly destroyed. And so here we see that Saul begins to lay out his reasoning, his justification for why he spared the fattest of the Amalekites. And here we begin to see that he begins to blame those men around him. He didn't look to himself. It was somebody else's problem, somebody else's fault. He began to petition Samuel that he had a more and better goal than what God had given him, that he knew better. And so here we see the reasoning that takes place within Saul, setting himself up, that he knew better than God in that sense. And so through his heart, again, getting back to the crux of the matter, in his heart, he was not willing to obey God. And in his heart, he coveted the fine things that the Amalekites had. Then verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Eternal said to me last night." And so Samuel relays the message to him. In verse 17, he says, "When you were little in your own eyes, you were not head of the tribes of Israel." So there was a time when Saul was small in his eyes in that sense. He was humble. He was a common man in that sense. And then God raised him up to be king. And Saul went from an individual who did not look as fondly of himself at one time, that now in his position as king of Israel, he begins to put himself and raise himself up. You know, and that's, again, the same attitude that we saw from Satan the devil when Satan rebelled against God. He wanted to be God, as God is God. And those same attitudes, that same permeation of evil begins to come through here. Verse 18, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission, and he said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are all consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Eternal? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do this evil in the sight of God?'" So Saul goes on to explain his reasoning, his justification, why he didn't follow the instructions that God had given him through Samuel. And basically he makes the argument that the people had a grander plan. They thought it was better to save the best and offer it to God. Now, whether they were going to actually offer that as a sacrifice, Scripture doesn't tell us. I sort of doubt that they were. Saul here, it seems, is caught with his hand in the cookie jar, and he's looking for a way out. And then Samuel, dropping down to verse 23, Samuel goes on to tell him, he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness," and some translators translate that word as arrogance, or self-centeredness, self-importance, or greediness, "but stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You know, God calls it for what it is. And then Samuel goes on to tell Saul, this is the message that God gave him. He says, because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, he has rejected you from being king. And then when Saul realized the depth of the sin that he committed, in verse 24, he goes to Samuel. He says, I've sinned, Samuel. Now therefore, please pardon me and return with me that I may worship the Eternal. And then Samuel said to Saul, verse 26, he says, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Eternal. And he rejected it because of coveting, because of greed, because of wanting something that the Amalekites had that were of physical nature. And Saul and his men wanted that for themselves. But he says, the Lord has rejected you, and I will not return with you because the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. You know, and Saul learned a really significant lesson through this that he never recovered from. You know, you can read the rest of Saul's life. He really was not a man that followed after God, even though God said that his spirit was with him, but Saul never did yield to God. We have another example of recorded for us in the Old Testament. We're all very familiar with David's sin with Bathsheba. In fact, that's probably one of the most notorious examples of some individual sinning against God and creating all kinds of problems. But we also see that that's an example of someone who God was able to bring to repentance, and David did repent. But David coveted another man's wife. And that attitude, those feelings, that feeling of wanting led to having an affair or committing adultery with her. And then that led to an unwanted pregnancy. And then that led to David actually killing an individual, premeditating Uriah's murder. And this went on for months. And God was able to reach and get inside David's heart in that sense. And David did repent. And I'm not going to go through that story, but you can read his repentance in Psalm 51. Very heartfelt repentance. But there is one other example in the New Testament that I want to look at quickly, and that's found over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. And in this particular section of Scripture, the New Testament church had recently been formed. We're not going to go through that, and it's found in Acts chapter 2. But the church was new. The church was young in that sense. And God was calling people to the church, and he was making a provision for those who were lacking in goods in that sense. But let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 4 and beginning in verse 32. And I'm going to read from the NIV here as well. But Acts chapter 4 and beginning in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and in mind. So they were all of one accord in that sense. They all were on the same page. They all had this spiritual bond that God had created through his Spirit. And no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had among themselves. Now, you can look at this from a number of different perspectives, but all the commentaries agree that this was not some early form of communism. That this was a process that God was allowing to take place in the church, so that those who had plenty were able to make a donation and give and make funds available to those who were in need. So this was not, you know, come one, come all, and share in everything. But it was an example of people who had the ability to help, were willing to help, and they sold property or raised funds in that sense so that those who were without could be taken care of. Dropping down to verse 34 of Acts chapter 4, he goes on to say, there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and they put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had a need. And so we see the principle here of brother taking care of brother. Those that had the ability to help were willing to help. And so we see this spiritual bond, this attitude of being willing to give. And these individuals here that had sold homes or sold land did it with the right attitude. They were willing to share. They were willing to give of their possessions so that others who were needy could also be benefited. And there's no doubt that when this occurred, that certain people were recognized. And they probably, again, in a small community, a small congregation, they probably understood those, or probably knew of those who had sold property and who had given to this, I'll call it this common fund, or this common bank account, not that they had a bank back then, but a common source where funds could be pooled or assets could be pooled for the benefit of everybody. And when we move now into Acts chapter 5, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira. And apparently they were being called, or had been called, into the church as well. And we're not given a lot of detail about them in Scripture. But it seems that they also have the capacity to give of their excess into this fund, or into this treasure of goods that could be shared with those that were needy. So we pick up the story in verse 1. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias and his wife, they sold a possession." So their intent was to sell this possession, and just as others before them, they were going to give it to this common fund for the benefit of the church. And so here we see that they have land that they're going to sell, and they were going to raise this for the benefit of the church. But in verse 2, "And he," referring to Ananias, "kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, keeping back was, when you look at the intent of the Greek word that's translated, held back or kept back, was not something they just did casually. This was not a last-minute thing where, oh, you know, I need 20 bucks, I'll just take 20 bucks and put it in my pocket. The intent here is that they secretly determined that they were going to hold back a part of this purchase, or the sales price, for themselves. That they weren't going to relinquish it all to this common fund, but they were going to tell people so that it looked like, in the eyes of those in the community or the church, that they were giving 100% of the value of what they sold. But they had contrived, they had deceived in their own hearts in that sense. They were going to hold part of this back. They didn't want to relinquish all of it. And so in a deceptive way, they wanted some or some part of this for their own use. And then in verse 3 it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself?" So Peter is asking him, what was the motivation for doing this? Why did you do it? And we're given a little bit more insight when we drop down to verse 4, because Peter tells them, he says, "While it remained, was it not your own?" In other words, you really didn't have to sell it. You decided you were going to sell this and make these funds available to the church. And then he goes on to say, "And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You could have come to the church and you could have said, I sold this," I'm just going to make up an example, "I sold this piece of property for $10,000. I need to keep half of it, and I'm going to give half of it to the church." But rather, when he came to give the offering, he told Peter and those around him that he had given the full price that he had sold that property for to this common fund. And then Peter goes on through the benefit of God's help. He says, "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart?" And again, we see time and time again that this desire for self-centeredness or greed starts in the heart, resides in the heart. He says, "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Why did you covet these funds? Why were you so greedy that you were willing to lie to cover up the fact that you didn't want to part with all of this money in that sense?" He goes on to say, "You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God." And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon those who had heard these things. You know, when the same thing happened, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but his wife came in, they asked her, and she was a part of this plot to hold back some of these funds. So we see from this example that, you know, money and wealth often are at the heart of coveting. Often those are at the core of someone having a problem with coveting or with greed or being self-centered in that sense. I want you to look back with me to a passage in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, and beginning in verse 13. Luke chapter 12 and beginning in verse 13. But he said to him, we're breaking into this thought, but he said to him, I'm sorry, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me." And so here Christ is put on the spot in that sense. This individual doesn't feel that his brother is entitled to what he has. And so he wants Christ to come in and be the judge and referee or the official in that sense. And Christ answered him. He said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you or over this dispute? I don't have anything to do with this particular dispute." But he goes on to say in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." The New Living Translation translates this as, "Beware and do not be greedy for what you don't have." Beware and do not be greedy for what you don't have. And then the NIV translates it as, "Be on guard against all kinds of greed." And so here Christ was telling the young man, he says, take heed and beware of this attitude of greed or of wanting something that you don't have. And unfortunately, all of us, we live in a world today where greed is rampant. You know, you don't have to look very far to find the signs of that. You know, we can look at our own government in that sense. You know, we as a nation for years now have lived well above our means. We've spent money that has never been taxed in that sense. I'll explain that further. We've spent money in the past where the revenue has never been generated to take the taxes from. And how we've done it? We've created this debt monster of $18 trillion. And we keep doing this, and we keep doing this, and we keep doing it. And we can look at example after example in our own nation about how this breaking the 10th commandment has affected us in so many different ways in our society, whether it's advertising, what we see on TV, what we see in the newspaper. Go onto a website, look at all the little banner ads that click up. I want you to click here and buy this or buy that. So we're predisposed in that sense to being lulled into this feeling of, I've got to have that, or I want that. And we even pass laws in our nation that help those in power stay in power. And we can look at those in detail. I won't take the time this afternoon. But even with Obamacare, if we look at that particular law, and that's had a lot of press, and it's had a lot of grief over the last few months, that particular law, to do what that law is intended to do, would have been so much easier if the government would have just handed out money to those who didn't have insurance. But this particular law is designed to have a controlling impact on the American citizen. And in reality, the law was passed because of a greed for power and wanting to keep power and wanting to maintain that power. And, you know, nation after nation has fallen prey to that, where it has enslaved its own people in that sense for the benefit of those who are in power and for those to maintain that power. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6 and beginning in verse 6. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. First Timothy 6 and verse 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Yet true religion with contentment is great wealth. After all, we didn't bring anything with us when we came into the world, and we certainly cannot carry out anything when we die. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. And notice what Paul says here in verse 10 to Timothy. He says, for the love of money and a normal desire to have things, physical things, as I said earlier, is not a problem. But here, Paul is referring to what's translated as the love of money. It's the unbridled pursuit. That's how that Greek word can be translated. For the unbridled pursuit of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. And some people coveting money or physical possessions have wandered from the faith, and they have pierced themselves with many sorrows. So Paul wanted Timothy to understand that this was a problem at that time for many in the church, and it would be a problem down through the ages for God's people. Not to get caught up in this desire or this craving for something that they didn't have. A greed effect in that sense. A self-centeredness where we are willing to put ourselves ahead of all others that we are in association with. That we're willing to put ourselves ahead of our fellow brother, of our fellow man. That we're willing to make decisions and do things that benefit us while not benefiting our fellow brother. David, once in Psalm 119, prayed a very lengthy prayer in that sense, in this particular section of Scripture, but I'll read two verses to you. In verse 36, he prayed to God. He says, turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things, but preserve me, O God, according to your word. And so David understood that what matters in life is the relationship with God Almighty. It's not toward selfish gain or piling up things for oneself. You know, coveting is one of those sins that all of us can fall into in ways that maybe we aren't necessarily cognizant of at the time. It's easy to do. We may not think that we're guilty of coveting. And maybe in many respects we aren't, in terms of if we're lusting after money or lusting after wealth, lusting after prestige or some of those areas, wanting to be popular, etc. But I can give you a couple of examples where this may actually bubble up from time to time, and you can see how it's easy to put ourselves ahead of other individuals. And thinking back on my first year of marriage, Nancy and I were in New Zealand, and we had just gotten into New Zealand about 2 weeks before the feast. And the feast that year was held in Queenstown, New Zealand, the South Island, and we had arranged during the feast that we were going to take a float plane out in Milford Sound and do a tour of the sound. Beautiful area. We were going to take pictures and have that, you know, for posterity's sake. So we were there at the shore, and the plane came in, and I don't remember exactly how all the details manifested themselves, but we were there, and I had my big American camera right with me, and I was ready to get on the plane and get a good seat and take pictures. And when the pilot called to board the plane, we actually moved from one location to another one, and I quickly exerted myself and went to the front of the line. I was going to be first on the plane, and I was going to get the best seat, and I was going to get those pictures that I'm going to share with people back home. And when I got up to the plane to go in the door, I turned around to find Nancy, and she wasn't there. And so I look around, and she's at the end of the line, and she's got this huge frown on her face, like, what are you doing? And I realized, uh-oh, you know what? I guess I won't be first in line. I guess I won't get that best seat on the plane. And so we all got seated on the plane, and I got my pictures. But all my pictures have a nice view of a pontoon, because that's where my seat was at. It was over the pontoon, and I could still see things, and I still took pictures. But that was a lesson that And she told me last week, she says, I did not think you ever remembered that. And that's a lesson that I remember from that day forward. And I can't say that I have been perfect and not doing that again later on. I hope I've been perfect. But that taught me something way back then of not putting yourself in front of others. Give you another good example of this. Going to the Feast of Tabernacles about 8 years ago, making reservations in Jekyll Island. And I had done my research, as all of us in the church do. I'd gone through and I'd looked at we wanted to get a house. And I'd looked at all of the listings that the real estate agents had, and I was going through, and I'd made my list of, I think I had 6 or 7 homes that when I got an individual on the phone, I was going to book one of those houses, and I would go from my first choice to my 7th choice or 6th choice, whatever it was. And so right when the moment came that we could call in, I don't remember if it was 8 o'clock in the morning or 9 o'clock in the morning, but whatever that window was that you could actually officially call, I called. And I got through right away, and I got an individual immediately. So this is maybe only 2 minutes after the breaking of the ribbon or the firing of the gun to start. I got a person, and so I said, well, I'd like to rent such and such house. Well, that's already been rented. Okay, here's my second choice. Well, that's no longer available either. And after about 3 times, I finally stopped and said, wait a minute. I said, how can people get? I mean, I called you first thing. How are these homes no longer available? And she said, well, some of these homes were rented last year. And she says, most of them were rented 2 months ago, 3 months ago. And so I went down my list of 6 homes, and all had been previously taken. They had been rented months. And these were rented by church people. And so I got off the phone, and I did a little bit more research, and I found my house that we had the feast, that we kept the feast at. It wasn't on the beach, but it was about 3 blocks from the beach. But again, an example of how all of us have the responsibility of not injecting our own self-desires in front of those around us. Another good lesson. And we don't probably think of those, sometimes we think, well, those are just trite things, but really they speak to our heart, don't they? They speak to our motivation. And we may not look at those examples and say, well, that's I wasn't coveting when I did that. What about from God's perspective? It's not coveting in the sense that, we're lusting after someone's money, or we're lusting after someone's position, or we're lusting after someone's wife or husband. But God doesn't separate between those two. He doesn't say, well, if you do this, this is a big, big part of breaking that law, or if you do this, that's just a little tiny part of breaking that law. It's all the same in God's eyes. And there's other examples that we could go through. I know that all of us were young at one time, all of us were teenagers at one time, but I can remember back when I was a teenager, and we all had this desire to be accepted. And those of us who have had children or have children, and for many of us, our children are probably grown. But our children have gone through those same issues just a couple of generations later. And I know there's been a big push for boys to get involved in drinking too much or experimenting with drugs, because that's what they thought they had to do to be accepted by their peer group or to fit in. And there was this desire or this lust, this greed, this covetousness, in that sense, to be accepted among their peer group. And people have gone and done things that took them away from a value set or a value system that they had been trained and had been raised in. Real simple example in that sense. I know in having a teenage daughter, there's a lot of pressure, was, is, and will be, for girls to have intimate relationships with boys, because that, in many ways, our society has put that out there as a way of fitting in, a way of being accepted. And so it's easy in that sense when we think of some of these examples, and I don't want to say that they're trite examples. On the surface, they may seem trite, but But these really get down into the issues of how we deal with this particular command and make it on a personal level and looking at it from what is in our heart. Are we seeking things for our own gratitude and greed rather than putting others first? Are we willing to abandon principles for something that we think is so desirous to have? Hopefully none of us do. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4 as we begin to wrap up. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10, and I want to read this from the New Living Translation. Philippians 4, verse 10. How grateful I am and how I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but for a while you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or whether I have little. You know, this is the Apostle Paul just expressing how he felt about those who were wanting to take care of him. And certainly the Apostle Paul had been through a lot in his life at this particular point in time. He goes on in verse 12, he says, I know how to live on almost nothing, or I know how to live with the better things of life. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or on an empty stomach. I've learned to live with plenty, and I've learned to live with little. And then he concludes this thought in verse 13. He says, for I can do everything with the help of Christ, who gives me the strength that I need in whatever position or condition I find myself in. Very encouraging words from Paul, that we should have that same attitude, that whatever God sees fit to bless us with, that we are to be content in that respect. And in Hebrews chapter 13, I'll just read the two verses for you. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Paul goes on to say, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have. For he himself has said that I will never leave you or forsake you. So if we stumble from time to time and falling short, and we do break the 10th commandment, then let's make sure that we understand that we have allowed ourselves most of the time to fall into an attitude of being self-centered or putting our own interest ahead of others. And maybe we've allowed certain feelings of greed or possession to come into our heart. Let's remember, as David prayed, that God would turn our heart to his commandments and that our motivation would be toward God, and that he would not allow our motivation or our intent or our selfishness to take over and pull us in the wrong direction. Obeying the 10th commandment keeps us in harmony with God and with man, and obeying the 10th commandment helps us to make sure that we do, in fact, put our neighbor on equal ground or ahead of us, as Christ said to the young rich man, love your neighbor as yourself.